turn to chapter 11, which addresses the subject of justification. And what we're going to try to do tonight is work through paragraphs 2, 3, and 4 together. But let's reread paragraph 1 and we'll read down to paragraph 4. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as a righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ in his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. Let's pray. Father, we are studying a very important subject, the subject of how we are made right in your sight, how we are counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness and his shed blood. And so, Lord, be with us and teach us in these things. Give us understanding and help us to understand, Lord, where so often the church has gone astray on these issues, and to recover these old paths, Lord, and to proclaim them with fresh power to our generation, for this is our great need. Lord, we never get over the gospel, and so help us, Lord, even tonight to edify us and build us up in the most holy faith as we consider these things together. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen. We saw last week that the first paragraph really summarizes the entire subject of justification by telling us the distinction between what Rome teaches, which is that we're saved by God infusing righteousness into us so that we're able to earn our salvation by our own good works. But what the Scriptures teaches is that we are forensically justified, which means it's not our righteousness at all. It's not your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ alone. The righteousness which he accrued as a man, obeying God's law in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And he was obedient unto death, so that he was on the receiving end of God's wrath and satisfied that wrath for us. And now what's going on in paragraphs 2 and onward is detailing very specific parts of confession or of justification and dealing with that. So, for example, in paragraph 2, confession is dealing with the instrument of justification, which is faith alone. But what it's going to tell us is that while we're justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. And so let's consider that together. Let's reread paragraph 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. The New Testament is clear in so many different places that not everyone who professes to have faith in Christ actually possesses faith in Christ. There are those who are disciples in name only, and then there are those whom Jesus calls disciples indeed. Paul tells us there are some who believe to the saving of the soul, and there are others who believe in vain. There are those who have a form of godliness, while in works they deny him. There are true believers who persevere to the end, and there's temporary believers whose faith is only temporary as well. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns us that on the day of judgment, He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name and do many wonders in your name and cast out demons in your name? In other words, they're saying, Lord, it's us. You know us. We're religious. We're busy about all these things. And then he'll look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are many a professing Christian who's going to be unpleasantly surprised on the day of judgment because of this. And so what the confession is helping us to do is to discern the distinction between true saving faith and other varieties of faith that are not saving. Because people have lots of belief in lots of things, lots of professing faith in all kinds of things, but how many really believe in Christ alone for their salvation? So the thing that we need to set before us is to realize that how you distinguish saving faith is by the friends it keeps. Because true saving faith is always a repentant faith. Where you find saving faith, you will also find repentance from sin. You'll also find repentance from righteousness. Not trusting in our own righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Wherever there is true saving faith, you will always find love. Love for God, love for His Word, love for His truth, and certainly love for His people. You'll find a pursuit of holiness. You will not find perfection. As a matter of fact, you won't find anything close to perfection. Because is it not true, and are we not all painfully aware, that when you come to know the Lord, you don't become perfect. As a matter of fact, you don't even become anything close to perfect. I was speaking to a brother just today on the phone, and we were talking about the fact that it's always a struggle. You know, we use that word experiential in the Reformed world. You know, we talk about experiencing God and being experientially Calvinistic. Well, it's really an eye-opening thing when you become aware experientially of your own depravity as a Christian. And you begin to see your own shortcomings and your sins and your fallenness and the sin that so easily besets and the various habits that we struggle to overcome. It's a constant battle inside. So don't want anyone to be discouraged because they say, I'm struggling with sin all the time, therefore I must not know the Lord. The reality is, if you're struggling with sin all the time, it's probably because you do know the Lord. Because you didn't struggle with sin until you were converted, did you? And after you're converted, that's when the real struggle begins. But nevertheless, there are going to be evidences that you truly are in Christ if you're truly justified. So with that in view, turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Because here we are told that saving faith has a friend called good works. And good works always accompany true saving faith. James chapter 2, look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, of course, I'm sure you're aware that there are skeptics who look at this and say the Bible's contradicting itself. Because in Romans and Galatians, Paul is very clear that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And yet here's James clearly saying we're justified by works also, and not by faith alone. And yet here's the problem. The same Holy Spirit that moved Paul to write Romans and Galatians is the same Holy Spirit who moved James to write what he wrote. And because of that, if we have a discrepancy in the scriptures, the problem is not with the inspiration of God, it's with our interpretation. And so as we consider the book of James, what we have to understand is this. It's like me, if my kids on a Saturday night are scarfing down their supper really, really quick, and they're acting like a bunch of pigs, and I rebuke them and say, slow down and stop eating so fast. They slow down and they stop eating so fast. But then the next morning, when it's time to go to church, they're sitting with their head buried in their cereal bowl, sloughing around and not eating fast enough, and I say, hurry up or we're going to be late. Now, do you realize that both times I said things that were completely contradictory to one another, to my children? But the thing is, look at the context, and you suddenly understand why I've said two different things. Even so it is with Romans and with Galatians and with James. In Romans and Galatians, the question is, or in both, really in all texts, is this, justified before whom? In Galatians and Romans, the question is, how are we justified before God? And we're justified before God by faith in Christ alone, apart from our works. But how are we justified before men is the question that James is answering. Because note in the text what he says, show me your faith without your works, if you can. I'll show you my faith by my works. But whom will I show? I will show my fellow man that I truly am justified. My works are the proof, the evidence that that's true. But if there are no works, James says, then there's no saving faith either. Because works are not the root, but they are the fruit. The root is faith, but the fruit is good works. And we find this even in the famous passage in Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, which is the great text that everybody goes to for justification by faith alone. But look at verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Even the faith you used to believe is a gift of a sovereign God. By sovereign grace it's given to us. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I cannot brag before God. Look, I've merited my way into heaven. I've earned eternal life by my good moral deeds, my good uprightness, or anything like that. No, we're not saved by our works. But notice, go on to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you and I are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. An illustration I've used over the years, which is certainly not original with me, but if you look at my wife Angela's left hand, you'll see her engagement ring. And there's a big diamond on that engagement ring. And suppose you look at me and say, you know, I think you're a cheapskate. I think you bought her, her engagement ring from a bubblegum machine for 25 cents and put it on her finger. And that's not a real diamond. And suppose I asked her to take the ring off her finger and I walked over to your window pane and I scored down that window pane and it cut the glass. And I look at you and say, see, that proves it's a diamond. But here's the question. Did it cutting the glass make it a diamond, or did cutting the glass prove that it was a diamond? It was already a diamond before I cut the glass. It was simply the proof that it really was what I said it was. Even so, that's how works work operate in the Christian faith. They don't make you a Christian, but they prove whether you're a Christian or not. Because if there are no works, then there is no saving faith. And how many people in the modern day in which we live walk around claiming to know the Lord Jesus, and yet you look at their lifestyle, you look at the way they live, the way they talk, the way they operate, the way they think just like the world. And yet, and if you question their salvation, they look at you like, how dare you? And yet, there's lawlessness abounding in their life. They act like the world, they look like the world, they smell like the world. Everything about them says they're a worldling. And yet, they profess to know Christ. Well, this is exactly the thing that the Bible's warning us about when it tells us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. So with this truth in mind, we need to touch upon the subject of the assurance of our salvation, which obviously we're going to be dealing with a lot more when we get to chapter 18. But for now, let's go ahead and touch upon it. The book of 1 John, you can be turning there, was written specifically to give us assurance. John's gospel was written to produce faith. These things have I written, John says, that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to the book of 1 John, it's not meant to produce faith. It's meant to produce assurance of faith in those who believe in Christ, which should tell us something, and this should be encouraging to all of us. Saving faith is one thing, assurance is another. Just because you have saving faith doesn't guarantee you're always going to have the assurance of your salvation. Because they're two different things, they're not one and the same. Assurance is the fruit that comes from the root, but it's not the root. I was telling someone just today, I grew up in context where it was literally said in the pulpit that if you're 99% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost. Now, I can tell you from experience that if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, that doesn't help you even a little bit. It makes things a lot worse. But what was behind that was the idea that saving faith and assurance are one and the same, and they're not. They're two different things. They're connected, but they're two different things. But when we come to the book of 1 John, it's interesting how John tells us about assurance of salvation. He doesn't do what most people do today, because if you think about it, modern evangelicalism in the United States and what gets spread on the mission field then as a result is the belief that you know you're going to heaven because you prayed a prayer one time after somebody shared the gospel with you, and when you prayed that prayer, you were sincere. And on the basis of your sincerity and on the basis of your prayer, you should never lack the confidence that you have been born again by God's Spirit. And this is the basis of your salvation. What you did is the basis rather than what Christ has done. And the problems with this are many. First of all, salvation is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Secondly, our hearts are desperately wicked and they're deceitful. How can I know if I was sincere when I prayed the prayer? Think about it. The Apostle Peter was very sincere when he said, "Lord, even if I have to die for you, I will go to my death this very night. Even if all these other cowards deny you, I will go to my death holding on to you." And within a matter of hours, he's cowering before servant girls and cussing and swearing and saying, "I never knew you." I believe he was fully sincere several hours earlier when he told Jesus what he did, but the problem is he didn't understand his own heart. I can be sincere and think I'm sincere about a lot of things, but I can't look back and it's not my salvation, your salvation isn't based on my sincerity. That's a good thing because I have a wretched heart that deceives me all too easily. And then again, why are the people who have assurance of salvation when they have no pursuit of holiness, no struggle with sin? They can live like the world, act like the world, go in the world's direction, and yet, nonetheless, believe that they know the Lord. It's a very dangerous place to be. Well, the Bible gives us two foundations for our assurance. There's an objective basis, and there's a subjective basis. And the objective basis is important because it's foundational. The objective basis of your assurance isn't you, it isn't what you do, it's not even your fruit, it's the promises of God. It's the promises of God. God promises in His Word, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will come to me, I will in no wise cast you out." He is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to God through Him. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and all your household. What sweet promises those are. And you can never get tired of them. In fact, when you come to know Christ, once the Lord convicts you of your sin and you see your need for Christ, isn't the sweetest promise in all Scripture the fact that Jesus receives sinners? Not Jesus receives His elect people, even though that's true, but He simply receives sinners. If you come to Him as a sinner, put your faith and your trust in Him alone, He will save you. And that is the objective basis. And we always have to come to the objective basis first and ask ourselves, are we trusting in His promises and what He has promised to do? Have I believed in Him that He's promised to save me? And that's a great comfort on any day. But then there's a subjective basis as well. If you truly have fastened on to those promises by faith, then there's going to be evidence coming out of your life in the days and weeks and months to come. Look with me, for example, at 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 to 4. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Is there a life of pursuing obedience to God? Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you keep everything perfectly. If that's the basis of assurance, we all have very good reason to doubt our salvation. But is there a change in your relationship to God's law that took place after you professed faith in Christ? In other words, it's not that you stop struggling with sin, but your relationship to sin changes. Your relationship to God's Word changes. Your relationship to His commandments changes. Your relationship to His people changes because you've been converted and added to the kingdom. Look at 1 John 3, verses 13 to 15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What it's saying is that there are two spiritual families in the world, and the family of the devil that lives in this world hates God's people. That's why there's such things as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's why we read about persecution in the Voice of the Martyrs and places like that, is because the world hates God's people. And if you hate God's people, that's a sign that you're a member of the world and not a member of His kingdom. But, you know, so when people say, I love the Lord, but I don't like church and I don't want to be a part of church because it's just an internal, personal thing. Well, if you're not drawn to love God's people, then you need to really question where you really are, because it's not just about you. When God saves His people, He adds them to a family, a spiritual family, and you care and you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You don't love them perfectly. I wish I did love my brothers and sisters perfectly. I wish you loved your brothers and sisters perfectly. None of us do. But there has been a fundamental change, a fundamental shift. Ask the question, who am I drawn to? Am I drawn to the people who love Jesus the most? Who love His Word the most? Is that what I'm drawn to? People who long to be truly holy? Is that what I'm drawn to? Or am I drawn to the people of this world who love the world and hate the things of God? Well, very often, the people you're drawn to are mirror images of you. So what are you drawn to? Well, that's why Paul can tell us, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And he goes on to say, do you not know this about yourself, that Christ is in you? Are there evidences that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart? Well, all these things illuminate the fact that of why it's so important for us to recover the Reformed, which is just another way of saying the biblical view of the gospel. You know what Arminianism does? The Arminianism makes the narrow gate of conversion broad. It tells people who have not passed through that narrow gate that they're on the way to eternal life, even though their footsteps are on the path to destruction. They're walking on the broad path to destruction, but they think they passed through the narrow gate of conversion, because they've been taught something very, very different. And the fact that there's little to no church discipline taking place within our local churches enforces the idea. You can get away with sin, you can sin with impunity, and get away with it. And so can everybody else. The reality is, I've been teaching our faithful men recently about restorative discipline. Restorative discipline has certain premises behind it. First of all, there's a premise that Christians aren't perfect. Christians sin. Second premise behind it is that Christians, true Christians, can sometimes be stubborn in their sin. Have you ever found that you're stubborn in your sin? I certainly have in my own heart. That's why there's so many processes given, so many steps taken to give a brother or sister time to repent of their sin. But the third premise is this. Ultimately, if someone is truly in Christ, though they're far from perfect, they will ultimately be expected to repent when shown their sin. They will be renewed to repentance if they're truly a child of God. And so if someone is given if the church has exhausted every resource to bring someone to repentance, and they refuse to repent after all of that, you have only one conclusion you can come to, and that is that they really don't know the Lord. And so they're put out of the church until they evidence true repentance. But hopefully that's helpful and clear to us. Brothers and sisters, what we need to recover is the true gospel today. The gospel that saves us from our sin, certainly, but also changes us and transforms us. So here the confession is telling us, yes, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by things like good works, repentance, love for the brethren, love for His people, love for His church. Which brings us then to paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 is really about the motive of justification. And it begins by looking at justification again, but through two different lenses. Dr. Jim Renahan says it looks at it first through the manward aspect of the cross, And then secondly, it looks at it through the Godward view of the cross. And then it looks at it from the perspective of the motive behind it. Why is it we're justified? Paragraph 3, looking at it through the manward focused of the cross. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of the cross undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. So do you see the two aspects there? The first is manward, and the second one is Godward. Manward, he fully discharged our debt. A few years ago, right before I went to Cuba, our dryer was started spinning out of control, and it literally was hitting the top of the metal and grinding a hole through it, so you could look through it and see the tumblers coming through. Well, I didn't have the money to buy a brand new dryer, so we had to go to Lowe's and use our credit card and buy it that way. And so we did that, but thankfully within a few months we were able to pay cash and pay off that debt. You ever had a credit card debt? How does it feel on the day you finally pay that last payment? And for me, I always take a red pen and I write on the bill a Greek word, tetelestai, paid in full. It's the same word Jesus uses on the cross when he says, it is finished. Isn't it so freeing when you pay off your debt and there's no debt left whatsoever? Do you realize that the manward aspect of the cross is that your debt, if you're in Christ, has been paid absolutely in full. It's been paid past, it's been paid present, it's been paid future. Your debt to God, which you could never pay, Christ has paid absolutely in full. And he hasn't paid 99% of it, or 99.9% of it. He's paid 100% of your debt. You owe nothing else because Jesus has paid the debt in full. That's probably my favorite saying of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It's done. I've paid their debt. There's an old hymn that says, be ye glad, oh be ye glad, every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Isn't it a joy to know that your sin debt has been paid in full before God the Father by the Son? And you owe nothing else. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the manward aspect of the cross, because we had our sin kept us a wall of division between us and God. But remember, God had to be reconciled to us as well. It wasn't just that we had to be reconciled to Him. Our sin put us at enmity with Him, but you realize His justice and His holiness put Him at enmity with us. His justice had to be satisfied. That's what we call propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. And so notice that the second part of it, paragraph 3 says, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. The thing I like to think of in my head is if you go to a steelmaking factory and you see the vats of superheated metal, imagine you're standing under that and that's being tipped over and all that molten steel is about to be poured out upon your head and it's going to destroy you. And suddenly someone comes in, grabs a hold of you, throws you to the side, and all of it falls upon him instead. And he watches it all cools down until there's not so much as a spark left. That's what Christ did for us. The wrath of God, we deserve to have it poured out upon us, but Jesus let it be poured out upon him. And he has completely extinguished every smoking ember of God's wrath against you, so that there's not so much as a smoking ember. If you walk through, say a house burns down, and you go through the ashes and they're still smoking, and you walk through them with your bare feet, you're going to get burned. But imagine that all that's been taken care of, and you walk through with your bare feet, and there's not so much as a spark that burns you. That's what Jesus has done with the wrath of God. He's fully quenched it. He's fully satisfied it. The reality is, when we talk about a definite atonement, when we talk about limited atonement, what we're talking about is a full atonement. We're talking about a full price paid for us that absolutely secures and satisfies the wrath of God. I was thanking God just the other day. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't make it possible for me to be saved. You made it absolutely certain I would be, because Jesus paid my debt in full. You know, we sometimes talk about, oh, I was redeemed when I was 8 years old. I was redeemed when I was 12 years old or whatever. That's really not the proper way to speak. We were redeemed 2,000 years ago. It was just applied to our souls in our own life history, but our redemption was already accomplished and done 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross in April of 30 AD. That's when we were redeemed. But then it was applied to us at another time. But then notice it goes on to talk about the motivation behind our justification. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them. In other words, whose idea was it to send Jesus to die for your sins? It was the Father's idea. I don't know if you've ever struggled with this. I have in years past. But do you ever have this idea in your head that somehow the way Jesus regards you and the way the Spirit regards you and the way the Father regards you is somehow different? There's a notion that somehow, even in Roman Catholics actually embody this idea, that somehow Jesus isn't quite as nice to us as Mary is. And that's why you venerate Mary. Because she's so nice, and she's of the gentler, you know, the gentler gender. And if you put in a good word to her, then she might put in a good word to her son for you. And if you put a good word for him, then maybe he'll put in a good word to the Father for you. As if somehow Mary is more tender, more gentle than Christ himself is. Sometimes I think there's an idea in our heads that the Son loves us, but the Father puts up with us. The Father puts up with us because Jesus likes us, and that's it. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with that or wrestled through those kind of things, but in my life I have. And what I've had to realize is that the work of our salvation is triune. The Father and the Son and the Spirit love us the same exact way. There's no division between them. It was the Father's idea to send the Son to redeem us. It was His good pleasure, Jesus says, to give us the kingdom. He's not reluctant. He's not saying, well, I'm a grumpy old man over here, but since Jesus, you like them, you can have them. That's not how He views things at all. It was His idea, as it were. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit sweetly comply in all of this because there's only one will of God and one love of God. And so the Father sent His Son for us. And notice it goes on to say, in His obedience and satisfaction, accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them. You know, it's interesting sometimes. Have you ever heard the atoning work of Christ used as a justification for self-esteem? Because Jesus loves you and He died for you, therefore you should esteem yourself and love yourself. But Jesus didn't die for you because you're worth it. And Jesus didn't die for me because I'm worth it. He died for us in spite of the fact that we're not worth it. That's what makes it so glorious, is that God is worth it. God has worth. God has value. And God, of His own free will, chose to send His Son to die for us. Despite the fact that we were undeserving, despite the fact we were rebels who rebelled against Him and offended Him, He sent His Son voluntarily to die for our sins. And that's what makes it so great. Because in God, God's love is not an affection. In us, love's an affection. I've told you this many times, but it's worth repeating. Affection is, the root word of affection is the word affect. When I first met Angela, I was affected by her. Here I am, married to her now 27 years. I continue to be affected by her. But there was a time I did not love her because I didn't know her. But I met her, and she had an effect upon my heart, and I began to have affections for her. They had a beginning point, and then as I've married her and lived with her throughout the years, my affections have grown. They've grown astronomically. They've grown exponentially from what I was when I first married her on the day we said I do. But my affections, sadly, can also grow cold, because affections change. And the object of our affections can affect us, right? Positively or negatively. But the glorious thing about God's love is God's love is not an affection. There was never a time when He started to love you, because His love is eternal. It has no origin. It has no beginning. And if it has no beginning, it has no end. And if God looked at you as a rebellious sinner and said, well, let me see if I can find something to stir up my affections in this man or woman. How do you find something that stirs up your affections in a totally depraved person? You can't find it. It doesn't exist. God loves us because His love is a perfection, not an affection. It has no beginning. It has no end. It can't grow stronger. It can't grow weaker. Now, think about that for a moment. Consider what that means. Sometimes when we yield to some besetting sin, perhaps some habit that you struggled with, whatever it may be, struggles with lust, struggles with gluttony, struggles with whatever, you know, pick whatever your favorite sin is. And you struggle with that thing and you fail that thing and you come to God for the 2,000th time to confess it to Him. Do you ever struggle with feeling like God doesn't love you anymore because you've yielded to that sin again? Well, here's the thing. Your holiness never caused Him to love you anymore. And your sin can't cause Him to love you any less. Because in God, His love is a perfection. It doesn't change. He loves you as much right now as He's going to love you for all of eternity. Now, we're going to be much more conscious of His love. We're going to apprehend more of His love in eternity than we do now. So, from our perspective, His love changes because we get to grow to know more of it. But it's just our apprehension that's changing, not His love. Because God can't change. He's immutable. He doesn't have affections. He has perfections. And I love the fact that God's love is a perfection. Because it means there's nothing I can do to make Him stop loving me. And that's glorious. Because, you know, we always get on the treadmill of performance, don't we? It's what I've done this week that makes God like me or doesn't like me or whatever. And we've got to get past that. And I find that when I meditate upon God's impassibility, that I can't change Him. And the devil can't change Him. And demons can't change Him. And no man can change Him. And God can't change Himself. Oh, I love that about God. I love that about God. It gives me such confidence that the way He loves me today is the way He's going to love me tomorrow and the next and after that and for all of eternity. Because that's the kind of God He is. So what the confession is telling us is the reason for our justification isn't found in you. And it's not found in me. It's found entirely in God and God alone. It's all of His grace. It's not your works. It's not your foreseen faith. It's just God's grace. Grace and mercy, by their very definition, are voluntary on the part of the one who gives them. You know, if a judge has a guilty criminal before him, let's put it this way. What if a judge has a falsely accused man before him? And the evidence proves that the man is not guilty. Proves that indeed he's been falsely accused of a crime. And the judge brings down the gavel and says, you're free to go. The judge in that instance has not shown the man mercy. He's shown him justice. Because he's given him what he deserves. He's given him the merit he deserves because he's not guilty of the crime he's been accused of. That's not mercy, that's justice. But if he has a guilty man in front of him, knows he's guilty, but then chooses to set him free, he has shown mercy the man did not deserve. And on the part of the judge, it is voluntary. Even so, for us to be the recipients of God's mercy means He has voluntarily condescended to show us mercy. Mercy He did not have to show, but He has chosen to show. And that makes salvation all the more glorious, doesn't it? When we realize God has volunteered to pour out His wrath upon His Son rather than upon us. And then notice this, their justification is only a free grace that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Paul in Romans 11 talks about the goodness and the severity of God. God is severe. Look at his demonstration and outpouring of His wrath so many times in the Old Testament. He can be very, very severe. And He is severe, and He's not severe sometimes, He's severe all the time. In other words, God is wrath, God is justice, God is holy, and He doesn't suspend one attribute to exercise another. But He's also, while He's always severe, He's also always good. And He doesn't stop being just so that He can exercise mercy. And He doesn't stop being merciful when He pours out His wrath. God is all that God is all the time. And what the confession is telling us is that in the cross, you see God's attributes displayed in a way you see them nowhere else. Because you see both His mercy and His wrath. You know, when you look at the cross and say, God is all love, then you have to ask yourself, why is Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, you see the severity of the law and the richness of his grace meeting in the cross. Because Jesus, in many ways, is the prism through which the light of the attributes of God are seen. And in the cross, you see it displayed more clearly than anywhere else. In both his exacting justice and his grace, he poured out his wrath on Jesus so he could pour out his saving grace upon you and me. And so it glorifies both. Let's look at one more paragraph, paragraph 4, which I'm calling the application of justification. I want you to notice the motif that's going on here, because we have encountered it over and over and over again in the confession. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. Do you recognize the threefold motif there? Redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. And it's not accidental that it's Trinitarian. The Father appointed you to redemption. The Son accomplished your redemption. The Spirit applies the redemption. But what is that? In the language of covenant theology, that's pactum salutis. That is historia salutis. And that's ordo salutis. We have seen this over and over again. That is the way that our confession is set up. The overarching chapters, that's how they are executed. And then we've seen that motif over and over again within the individual paragraphs. There have been brothers who've claimed that they fully subscribe to the confession, but they say, but I'm not covenantal. I'm a dispensationalist, or I'm a new covenant theologian. I'm a progressive dispensationalist, all this stuff. Well, if you're not covenantal, you've just thrown out the entire confession. Because the warp and the woof, the connective tissue that binds our confession together, is this Trinitarian work of covenant theology, which is, by the way, what binds the entire Bible itself together, is the covenants themselves, to tie it together as one story about one God who's redeemed one people for himself. But over and over again, that motif is repeated here. But I want you to notice the specific emphasis it's making here. It says that God from all eternity did decree to justify all the elect. That's talking about before the world began, before the foundation of the world. Again, I've told you before, but I'll say it again. I love this. When I was 8 years old, I had this vision in my head of this great book of life up in heaven. You know, it was this massive book that, you know, covered acres and acres of pages and things like that. And on the day I was converted as an 8-year old, God opened this massive book. Took this humongous quill, dipped in his massive inkwell, and wrote my name, Jerry Carl Slate. In December of 1977, he was added to the Lamb's Book of Life. That was how I thought for many, many years. And then I grew up, and I know my Bible and my theology a little bit better now. And I know that what the Revelation tells me is that God wrote your name in that book before the foundation of the world. He didn't write it on the day of my conversion. He wrote it before the world ever began. And covenant theology and the Bible itself, the history of redemption, is God pursuing his people throughout time until he obtains them and then taking them home to glory. So God did from all eternity decree to justify the elect, that is God the Father, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. And again, that's talking about the historia salutis, that Jesus has accomplished in time what God decreed in eternity. But then notice this, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ to them. What this is doing is anticipating an error that's known as hyper-Calvinism. In hyper-Calvinism, not only are you eternally elected, you're eternally justified. That is, God justified you from all eternity, so literally when you're conceived in your mother's womb, you're conceived already justified. The righteousness of Christ already imputed to you. But that is not the Scripture's teaching. We're not born justified. Rather, God in the fullness of time, in the time of your own personal life history, comes to you and applies Christ to you. And you may not remember the date or the hour or the time that it happened, but there was a day or hour or time it happened, even if you don't recollect what it was. You just simply know there was a time when I was in blindness, and there was a time when I began to see. And when the Lord changed me and gave me repentance and faith, what it's saying is conversion is applied, regeneration is applied to God's people in the time of the Father's choosing. and that the Spirit, He sends the Spirit in His Word to apply those things to our hearts. So several applications we come to from this. First, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. This is something the Scriptures tell us over and over and over again. Beware of false conversion. Doesn't mean looking inside of yourself to see if there's perfection found there. It means wrestling and saying, am I trusting, first of all, in Christ to save me, or am I trusting my own works to save me, my own righteousness? It's kind of interesting that in Matthew 7, when the people who didn't know the Lord professed to know Him, they start talking about their works. Look at what we've done. Look at how religious we have been, even in the sheep and the goats. It's interesting that Jesus distinguished the sheep and the goats by their works, but have you ever noticed the sheep were not self-conscious of their own works? He said, when did we see you in prison and visit you? When did we do these things? They weren't even conscious of it. They obviously weren't trusting their works to save them, but their works were there as the evidence of their salvation. But examine yourself and ask the question, has God changed you? Has He translated you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light? Has He given you His Holy Spirit? Let's put it this way. Can you get away with sinning? Or does the Holy Spirit have a way of pursuing you so that you can't get away with things in secret? One of the things I always rejoice to see in my children is that point at which it's not me catching them and doing something wrong. But when they're coming to me, when they could have gotten away with something, and they're telling me, Dad, I sinned against you. I disobeyed in this, and my conscience won't let me get away with it. I rejoice at that, and I think maybe they're not far from the kingdom now because they're beginning to recognize sin in themselves and not being content to live with it. Can you be content with sin? Or do you hate sin? Even though you find yourself yielding to it, do you find, like Paul, I hate it, I despise it, I want to be free from it? Because that's the mark of every true Christian. Do you find yourself loving His law even though you recognize you fall short of it? Because Paul said that when he came to know the Lord, he said, I delighted in the law of God in my inward man because it was from God. Do you rejoice to hear about holiness and to think about holiness even though you recognize you fall so short of it? Because this is what God does in the hearts and lives of people. He makes us to love purity. He makes us to love truth. He makes us to love His people and to delight in His church. Is this a mark of you? Is there love for the brethren that God has put in your life? Do you know the Lord? And if you're in Christ, how we should rejoice at what God has done. You know, I find that among God's people, even if they've been in Christ for decades, they never tire of hearing about the gospel. Because the gospel is not a goalpost to get by when you're converted, and then it's like, well, let's go on to bigger and better things now. The gospel which justifies you is the same gospel that continues to sanctify you. And ultimately, it's going to be the same gospel that glorifies you in heaven. And we never get tired of hearing about how Christ has died for His people, how He secured our salvation, how He, in the fullness of time, applied it to our lives. You know, I think very often, I don't really contemplate how easy it would have been for God to have passed right over me and let me die in my sins. But He could have. And that wouldn't have been God being mean. That would have been God being just. That's fair. That's what I deserve. And yet He chose to save me. He wanted to save me more than I wanted to be saved. He forgave me. He pursued me. I didn't pursue Him. He pursued me. He pursued you when we were strangers. He came and made us a people who were not a people. And chose us and followed after us. I read the history of the Scriptures and I think to myself, this is God pursuing us through time. This is God moving heaven and earth to redeem His people and to draw Him to Himself. I have a hard time believing it sometimes when I read Jesus saying, Father, I desire that the people whom I have saved might be with me forever where I am. That Jesus wants us with Him for all of eternity. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to fathom why a holy one like Him would want to be affiliated with somebody like me for all of eternity, but that's what He said He wants. Consider His love not from the perspective of your performance, but look at it from the perspective of God's perfections. And remember that His love is demonstrated in Christ. Michael Card had a children's song that says, you can choose what not to believe in, and you can deny there's a heaven above, but once you take a look at Jesus, there's no denying that God is love. And so when we look at Christ and meditate on that, Is there any other proof that God loves us than He sent His Son to die for us? Well, may the Lord apply these things to our hearts and cause us to rejoice. You know, in the midst of this pandemic, we got so much to be thankful for. We ought to be doing handsprings in terms of our gratitude because we have so much to be thankful for. I have the Bible in my own language. God has given me His Son. The Father and the Son have given me His Spirit. He has given us one another as God's people. He's given us health, and then there's all the material blessings that He's given us. The food we need to provide for our families, all those things. Is there anything that we really have to complain about at the end of the day? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the justification that is ours in Christ Jesus. Apart from Him, there could be none, but we praise You for this free gift, this sweet grace that's been given to us. Bless us in the days to come. Help us to return to You the gratitude that You deserve for all that You have done for us, and let us live lives that show we are grateful by our obedience to Your word, our pursuit of holiness, and our love for Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.